Okay. Laurel and Hardy, Morecambe and Wise, Steve and Julie. Okay. I'm the straight man, Julie's got the jokes. So we've got this PowerPoint that's coming up, and okay, we've covered a lot of this stuff before, and if you look at our website, you see these words up there: knowing Jesus, making Jesus known, loving Jesus, loving people, loving Oakham, and that's kind of an upward expression of faith, an in expression and an out expression, going out there. And we're into this series. We're looking at what's important to us, what do we value, some of the stuff that's important to us, our behavior, our practice, the fingerprints of God's kingdom on his people, what we should be, who we should be, how we should be living. And that's kind of what this this series is about. What's distinctive about us? What should set the tone of how we live and how we behave? And then we're going through this bit of a series. We've looked at many of these already. And this morning we're on to Word and Spirit together. And I guess the principle of this is it's about balance, really. It's about being a balanced church. Thanks, Martin. The history of the church through the last couple of thousand years has been an interesting one. And you could say that the church has a tendency to go to extremes. They major on something, whatever that one thing is. And probably quite a feature in our country and the Western expression of Christianity at the moment is that the evangelical movement has dived into Word, and perhaps we might say that there's a spirit expression that's dived out there into the gifts of the Spirit, and these two camps have formed within biblical church, we might say, and they're out there doing their own thing. Each of these subjects we could devote a series to, a series on Word, a series on Spirit. What we're trying to convey this morning is a sense of balance, actually. We want to be a balanced church. And we've deliberately put them together, and we're going to try and deliver this in a balanced way, aren't we? Of course we are. Okay. Julie's balanced, I'm unhinged, but there we go. Because balance in life is important. And if anybody's ever had a severe ear infection, you know the effect that that has on things like movement, that dizziness, that falling over, all that kind of stuff. Ships with shifting cargo become unbalanced and they sink. Aircraft wagons, trailers that are badly loaded become difficult, even dangerous to control when they're unbalanced. Balanced is important. I was watching some guys on Friday. They were repairing a roof over the road. They were replacing all the ridge tiles on this house. And these guys, without any safety equipment at all, were running up and down on this roof. No hand. They're just running, scampering all over in the sun with their nail guns, putting all this stuff together and all the rest of it. They had balance. They really did. We hear a lot about balanced diets. That's quite popular at the moment. Balanced lifestyles. There are issues of physical and mental health at stake when stuff gets out of balance. And church needs to be healthy. We want balance. And we're trying to convey this sense of balance. Balance in our spiritual life is important. Word and Spirit are both weighty things, as you can see in that picture. But they are different. They are different. Each carries a gravitas and an importance. Each supports the other. They work together. They are mutually edifying, and it builds the church up. And there is so much to learn. I'm discovering loads. I come from a Word background, and I'm on a journey towards other stuff that perhaps in the past I've been a little bit apprehensive about, and in my latter years I've decided to go on a bit of an adventure with God, and I'm diving in. I am meeting on my sabbatical some scary people, okay? And they are scary people. From where I come from, I have got appointments with two people who are into prophetic ministry, because I feel I need to go there and discover a lot more of the spirit side of stuff. So I'm making myself quite vulnerable with this, and am quite terrified about it as well. But anyway, there we go. There is much to learn. When we look at the Alpha course, and here's a little plug for it, we are hoping to do Alpha in the autumn, okay? So if you've got people out there that you think are ready to come and ask their questions about all things faith, then start talking to them, because we're hoping to run that here from late September, early October, okay? But Alpha intentionally includes a whole weekend about encountering the Holy Spirit and discovering him, spending time with him, and going down the spiritual route. Amongst all these words that they use throughout the course to explain Christianity, balance, word, and spirit. Right there in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light," word and spirit together. John in his gospel right at the beginning says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." In Genesis, God spoke word. Greek word for that is logos. And the Spirit was present. John, in his gospel, referring to the beginning, Jesus is word. Logos, that Greek word again. And Julie helpfully gave me this illustration. She says that in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus explaining that the seed being sown is the message of the kingdom, the word, logos, being sown. Okay? Over to you.
In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people so they could fulfill certain tasks. There's a picture there of Bezalel. Don't know if that's really what he looked like, but he made everything they needed for the tabernacle under the guidance and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you can find that in Exodus 31. And it was also possible for people to know that the Spirit had left them. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, we hear about in 1 Samuel 16. And David feared that the Spirit would leave him. He says in Psalm 51, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." So that was quite a different experience to what we have now. Jesus spent a lot of time at the end of his ministry telling the disciples, before and after the crucifixion, what life was going to be like once he'd left them, and in particular, what the work of the Holy Spirit was to be. These were some of his last words to his disciples. And Jesus, I'm reading here from John chapter 14. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, another counselor, to help you and be with you forever." He's speaking about the Holy Spirit here. "The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you." That's what they had at the moment. "And will be in you." That was totally new for them. They wouldn't have understood. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you," meaning by his Holy Spirit. "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me by the Spirit. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Such a mystery, but that's what they needed to know. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." He's pressing the point home here. His Father and Jesus will come and make his home with them and with us by the Holy Spirit. "Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." That is really important. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and would remind them of everything that he'd said to them. Otherwise, how could they have written the Gospels afterwards unless the Holy Spirit reminded them? Then he closed, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And that applies to us too. We're not to be afraid, we're not to be troubled, because Jesus is with us by the Holy Spirit. And this was demonstrated by Jesus himself when he was in the wilderness. In Luke 4, it says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He went there filled with the Holy Spirit, but operating as a man, filled by the Holy Spirit and not in his divine power." We looked at that at Easter time. He was relying on the Holy Spirit to give him the words of the scriptures, the specific words of God, which would enable him to defeat the enemy. It's very helpful to us that the New Testament is written in Greek. And this isn't a coincidence, because it's a very precise language. And at the time, it was the only universal language in the known civilized world. And it often has different words Greek has different words when in English the same word is used. So this isn't a poetic use of different words to make it sound more interesting. The words have precise meanings, and they help us to understand exactly what the writer, who was the Holy Spirit as it happens, the writer intended. Now, the New Testament uses two words for word. Logos, which we've already heard, which is what John called Jesus in John chapter 1. Jesus is the word. Jesus is logos. This is normally applied to the written word. And rhema, which is usually the spoken word, or the word from scripture that the Holy Spirit gives us for particular purposes. The word that the Holy Spirit reminds us of, as Jesus told his disciples, as we've just seen in John chapter 14. And we can see this in action in Luke 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they set off and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. So Jesus didn't spend a lot of time telling his disciples what to do. They saw him preach and perform miracles. Then he sent them out to do the same. First the 12 and then the 72. He gave them the power and authority to do the same things as he did in his name. The disciples weren't students in the sense that they learnt what to do academically, but they were apprentices in that they learnt by doing. As part of my business training many years ago, I spent some time in a Cadbury's factory in Keynsham, and I expect some of the older members among you will know a joke connected to Keynsham. Their name for this kind of learning was Sitting with Nelly. You can tell how old it was because they said Sitting with Nelly. Perhaps our disciple-making process has to include sitting with Eileen or sitting with Doreen or sitting with John. Okay.
There we go. Yeah, we had Sitting with Nelly in the bank as well when I was a lad. Jesus, when he was with his people... we call them disciples, and the life of a disciple was you're chosen by your rabbi, your teacher, Master, they called him sometimes. And then they kind of followed everywhere. There are stories in about this time when Jewish teachers had their crowd of followers that went around. There are stories that these disciples, even when the master went to the loo, they all crowded up at the door outside, okay? Because they just wanted to stay close, because they didn't want to miss a word that came out of the teacher's mouth. They wanted to learn everything they possibly could. They wanted to witness how he dealt with stuff in life and learn from it. And so Jesus has had this ministry of prayer and this going up to the mountain to be with God. That was important to him, and the disciples saw all of that. He's been doing this miraculous stuff, healing people, and they've been watching how he went about that, the language that he used, the mannerisms, how he prayed and trusted. And they've experienced all this stuff by being with him. And these verses that Julie mentions in Luke 9, they flag a really important learning point for us, actually, particularly in our time. And this point was well made to a group of us who were away in Leicester last weekend. We were learning from some people there in Holy Trinity in Leicester. You see, the translation in the Bible that best conveys the meaning of a disciple, a Jesus follower, a Christian, a Christian, a Christ-like, a Christ-wannabe, a follower, a disciple. The word that best translates the meaning of disciple in English is apprentice. We've covered this before. How many of you started your working life as an apprentice? So there's one, two, three, four. Four of you. Okay, you started. So you understand the concept of apprenticeship, of following the master. In society today, that description is actually on the wane, isn't it? We've got far less apprentices around in our community, in our working community now than 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. It's not even an ideal description anymore, because this decline of UK manufacturing and industry means that far less apprentices are out there, and our whole understanding of what an apprenticeship means is on the wane. We're losing it a bit. We're losing it a bit. Instead, what we're doing with our young adults is sending them off to university, aren't we? We're sending them off to learn from the book. And I think what we've turned into very, very subtly as a nation, and this Western education, all the rest of it, we have leaned more towards the book than the touchy-feely stuff and the hands-on learning. Are you with me? Yeah? Okay. So we send all our young people off to university where they become students. They accumulate knowledge in their heads. It's all stacked up here. But the practical application of it, how to live it, is not so well done anymore. And I think a similar thing has been happening in Western church, in this wider sense of church, not just here, but in this very holistic sense of church. We've become students of the book. You get this preach every week. You get a preach. You get stuff from the book. You go away to your core groups and you study stuff from the book. We tell you every day, read your Bible, stuff from the book. But actually, I want to add something to that now. When you have your quiet time in the morning and you read from the book, leave some space just to pause and say to God, okay, Holy Spirit, I'm giving you some space to process that word into my heart. What are you telling me, for me, about that bit of the book that I've just read? Yeah? So if you take 15 minutes every morning just to spend your quiet time with God, I'd recommend that, yes, you do a Bible reading for round about half of that, and then round about the other half, spend a bit of time praying and a bit of time just being still for God to make space to start exercising that spiritual muscle and start listening and tuning into God. We've lost the art of making disciples, of traveling with someone and investing in them and developing them and letting them have a go to get the feel of stuff and growing in their skill sets. In the arena of our sharing our faith, it's most exaggerated. That's where we're most uncomfortable, aren't we? We'd be honest about that just for a moment. Yeah? Who has walked with you and mentored you about how to go about even doing that? Nobody really did it for me either. So prayer, teaching, spreading this good news, that's what Jesus did. And in Luke 9, Jesus basically then says, disciples, okay, you've seen me do it. You've followed me around for a couple of years. You've seen me do this stuff. I've explained enough. Go and have a go. Go and have a go. I can remember when I was working in a factory one summer over in North Wales, and at that time, engineering was what I did actually, and I was working with a guy on this big piece of kit, and we were servicing it, and we decided that we needed to drill and put another kind of valve in there to help lubricate a piece of moving machinery. And what we wanted to do was drill a hole, tap it, thread in something or other so we could squirt some grease and make this bit of machinery work more fluid. And he said to me, you're an engineering student, aren't you? I said, yeah, I am. He said, so you know all about this? I said, I've read about it. Well, there you go, he said. Have a go. I did not know what to do. Yeah? Because I'd read the book, but I hadn't done the deed. You see what I'm getting at? And somehow this has got into church a little bit as well. Have a go. Because you have to be given permission to learn to have a go. Do you know what? You can learn to fly in a flight simulator. You can learn to fly in a flight simulator. But it's still not flying. Yeah? It's still not flying. An apprentice is more hands-on. It's not just about the head knowledge. It's about practicing skills for kingdom living, full kingdom living, complete kingdom living. Apprentices, disciples, are not trained just to know things. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. But the great thing is we're not left alone. In those verses that we heard earlier from John's Gospel, Jesus makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is with us. We've got somebody to help us, to guide us, to pick us up when we get it wrong. The Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the co-pilot with whom we develop this relationship. Listen to where he's leading us. Learn to sense his presence, his activity in places and people. Learning to connect what we know with doing stuff with him. Word and spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and... Thank you. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The Spirit blows where it pleases, verse 8. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There is something otherworldly, literally out of this world, about being a Christian. Okay? There is something otherworldly about it. Just as we can see the evidence of where the wind blows, we can see the effects around us, we can't actually see the wind, so it is with the Holy Spirit, and he's in us, he's with us. We see the effects of his presence and his work. We need, I believe, to learn how to be more receptive to that. And Peter, interestingly, he holds that born-again language in tension. In his first letter, towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 1 and just tipping over into chapter 2, Peter says this. He says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." It's that balance of our new lives, spirit and word. And then he goes on, just in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk," or in some translations, "crave pure spiritual milk of the word," logikos, it's got a root in logos again, "so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted the Lord is good." Spiritual word, word and spirit, that balance. Now then, there's a great picture coming up on the screen now. This is a gentleman called Smith Wigglesworth. Have you come across Smith Wigglesworth? Scary man. Terrifies me. Died in 1947 at the tender age of 87. His story is incredible. He didn't learn to read and write until he was in his mid-20s, and it was his wife that taught him. His wife was the preacher in the household, and he followed her around. And he found God. She taught him how to read and write. He threw himself into Scripture, and he became a very powerful, miracles, healings, all that kind of stuff around his ministry. And in his last year of his life, in 1947, he gave a very, very powerful prophetic word, and I'm going to read it to you now. He said this. He said, "During the next few decades, there will be two distinct moves of the Holy Spirit across the church in Great Britain. The first move will affect every church that is open to receive it and will be characterized by a restoration of the baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit." Looking back, we could see that as being the charismatic revival that took place around this country and affected many, many churches. So scholars looking back tend to think that's what he was pointing to, and we can see that it happened. And it's touched most of the denominations around this country, touched us as well. And then he said this, "The second move of the Holy Spirit will result in people leaving historic churches and planting new churches." And again, looking back, we can see around our country the beginnings of new ministries like New Frontiers, New Wine, loads of different new denominations and church organizations have been planted. And we can see that maybe that part of his word came true as well. And he goes on, he says this, "In the duration of each of these moves, the people who are involved will say, 'This is the great revival.' But the Lord says, 'No, neither is this the great revival, but both are steps towards it.'" Here's the key thing. He says, when the new church phase is on the wane, there will be evidenced in the churches something that has not been seen before. A coming together of those with an emphasis on the word and those with an emphasis on the spirit. A coming together. When the word and the spirit come together, there will be the biggest movement of the Holy Spirit that the nation and indeed the world has ever seen. It will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that has been witnessed within these shores, even the Wesleyan and the Welsh revivals of former years. The outpouring of God's Spirit will flow over from the UK to mainland Europe, and from there will begin a missionary move to the ends of the earth. Words and spirits. Do you want that? Yeah, I do. Yeah. Word and spirit. So if Smith Wigglesworth was on the right track, and the evidence so far of what he spoke about is coming through, I'd like us to get our balance right and be part of this and be part of it. Thank you.
Okay, just to round up, I thought it would be good to look at a bit of application here, how we see the Holy Spirit working in church and in us. So as Jesus explained to the disciples, you can't see the Spirit, but you can see where he's working or where he's been, like the wind. So we'll just spend these last few minutes reminding ourselves that we see the work of the Holy Spirit all the time in church and in our lives, but we don't always give him the credit for what he does. So I've used an acronym here. I've used ONE. Oneness is very much what the Holy Spirit is about. So O for one. The principle of oneness is essential and intrinsic to who God is. Where the Holy Spirit is at work, you'll sense the harmony, drawing us together, enabling us to work together, to live together, loving one another. I feel we especially sense this when we have our banquet-style communions, which we'll have next week. God loves those occasions and blesses us through them. And the Holy Spirit works in the reconciling processes we undertake dealing with conflict, bringing people back together and preventing division. It's no accident that the enemy's favourite tactic is to bring division into our relationships, which is the opposite of unity or oneness. So N is for new. From Genesis to Revelation, God says he's doing a new thing. In creation, he spoke and created everything. Everything was new at that point, and in Revelation 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and he says, I make all things new. Creation is what God does through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes the conviction in us that brings first salvation and then sanctification. This is new life. We are born again into new life. The Holy Spirit brings renewal, new life in healing bodies, minds and spirits. He refreshes us in ourselves and in our relationships and in our families. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit is the source of new ideas, creative ideas. We pray when we need help in every area, and so often the help we receive is a new idea, something that we would never have thought of by ourselves. The Holy Spirit not only brings healing and renewal, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit include miracles, signs, and wonders as well. These are some of the things we see when we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are new things. And lastly, E is for energy. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't a power, he's a person, but he's the source of power to us. In that very familiar verse from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The disciples received that power when the Holy Spirit filled them on the day of Pentecost. We looked at this recently. And we have that same power to be witnesses when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. In the back room before the service on Sunday mornings, we pray for every person taking part in the service because we need it, and for especially for the speakers, that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit so that they would have the power to be witnesses. And you also have that power, that energy, when you speak to people about Jesus. You may not be aware of it because perhaps you're feeling nervous, but he is at work in you. In other words, the other words we use in this context are boldness, courage, strength, and confidence, all part of the power or energy that we receive from the Holy Spirit when we're walking in the Spirit. And again, you won't be aware that you're walking in the Spirit, but we do these supernatural things naturally because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and is working in us all the time, unseen, unknown, invisible, but powerful. And there are other things that we see in ourselves and others which are as a result of what we receive from the Holy Spirit. Perseverance, faithfulness, all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We see these things operating in ourselves and in others in church and in our day-to-day lives. Maybe not all the time, and maybe not as often as we would like, but we see them. They're real. Praise God.
So, are you up for a bit of balance? Yeah, I think this is where we go. The band are going to come to the front and they're going to lead us towards some closing worship. As they're getting ready, I'd just like us to stand and just be still for a moment before God.